We're gonna be in Genesis chapter 14 tonight, as you all know. So if you want to take one and pass it around, I have one for everybody, so married couples don't have to share. I never would want to share with Mark with something like that, because I'd have to write on it, and he has to piddle around and doodle. And so I wanted you to have that. That gives you kind of the names of who we're going to be talking about tonight. And you have to have great grace for me in pronouncing these names. I've been practicing. So anyway, let's get started with this. You know, it's I'm not making excuses, but sometimes things go on in our life and we kind of get a little distracted, don't we? Well, we just had some things going on with us this week, and so just had a little distraction, and I've been trying to press in, and I would be like, yes, I could study for 30 minutes, and then my mind is like somewhere else. And so, you know what? What you see tonight is the grace of God. That is all it is. It's just the grace of God. It's always the grace of God, but I have an extra measure tonight. So let's start in Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. I could pronounce that before I left home. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served. Please say that for me, Mark.
Chedorlaomer.
And, oh, I've been practicing. And in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Eman in Shaved, Kirathaim, whatever. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. I did not learn to read phonetically, so it's hard for me. Then they turned back and came to En Mispat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. Important. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the Terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Accept only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. There is so much in this, and you know we will not get to all of it. But I wanted us to just take just a minute and look at our little sheet that I handed out to you. It was interesting. I heard one teacher pronounce this hard name. They called him Chad. So the whole time he read, he called him Chad. Because I thought, I'm just going to call him Chad. I'm just going to call him Ched. So we'll just call him Ched. But if you look up at the four kings, these are the four kings, and they're going to go to war against five kings. And I may repeat myself somewhere in my notes in case I get lost, so you just bear with me, right? As we get older, sometimes we repeat ourselves. But anyway, we have a confederacy right here. These four kings, they are all from the Babylonian area, the same place where Abram would have come from, because he came from Ur, and he came out of that nation. And so this is a confederacy of these kings. Now, the leader of the king is Chedorlaomer, and his name means, oh, leave me alone. Don't laugh.
That's what he's saying.
Oh, okay. Oh. His name means slave of Lagomer. Lagomer, it was an Elamite god. And Shinar is modern-day Iraq, and Elam is modern-day Iran. And so we read, and I will repeat some of this, what I have in your notes, that they served them for 12 years. In other words, they paid tribute to them. If you don't know what that means that I will protect you, Michelle, but you're going to pay me every month to protect you, keep you safe, especially keep you safe from me. And so that's basically what it was. You know how I don't know the mafia, but I've seen it on TV, you know, where the mafia causes people, they have to pay them to keep them safe. Well, these five kings, the kings of the valley, they decided after 12 years of paying tribute, they don't want to pay anymore. So they rebel. And the number 13 is rebellion. So remember that, you young parents, when your child turns 13 and you go, what happened? What happened to my sweet little child? They went to bed last night and I have an alien in my house. Well, 13 is the year of rebellion, and this is the first mention of 13. So it's very important, first mention, and every time you hear the number 13, it has to do with rebellion. And so the 14th year, we see that then he attacked. And so I wanted to just also touch right here. The Rephaim, it means strong ones. The Zuzim means powerful ones. And Emim means terrible ones. These are some of the tribes that they attacked when they came out of Egypt. And they were considered like giants. So anyway, I just wanted to kind of go over that with you a little bit. But here we have nine kings mentioned in the first verse right here. And we talked about how they've been paying tribute. But we have some first mentions of things here in Genesis. Remember how we talked about Genesis is the begin? It's the first, it's the beginning. You have the first mention of priest here, where Melchizedek is called the priest of God Most High. It's the first mention of the word priest. It's the first mention of the word king. It's the first mention of war. Not that there had not. I'm sure there have been wars, but this was the first mention of war. This is our first introduction to the bread and to the wine we partake of every Sunday. Here's your first mention of that. And here's your first mention of tithe. And you also have a first mention, a new revelation, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And so here we have some first mentions at, I don't want to talk about that yet. The coalition of these four kings, they began to sweep the land. And if I had a map, I could show you as they were leaving and they were coming down and they were taking this territory. It's just interesting because they were very brilliant and strategic in their planning. The route that they took was the same that Terah and Abram took when they left home. It is the same route that they took, but they were coming along and they were making a clean sweep of everything. And we'll see what they had in mind as they were doing it. We also have the mention of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek would be what you would call the ideal king because he is a worshiping king. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about us now. We're called the royal priesthood, and that's what Melchizedek is. And it talks about him in Hebrews chapter 7 also. Four kings to the east and five kings to the plain. And remember, who's living there? Lot is living there. And 12 stands for government. I told you 13 stands for rebellion, but 12 stands for government. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Remember the 12 gates when you read about having the 12 gates. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And 13 stands for rebellion and apostasy. These nations that are coming down, sometimes we don't think about this, but these nations were a whip in the hand of God to bring these other nations to repentance. We don't think about that sometimes, that God will raise up. Because even with Nebuchadnezzar, God raised him up to punish his own people. They were the chastisement upon his people for their rebellion. In verses 5 through 7, it's like I was telling you, when they were coming down and they attacked all these different nations or tribes, they had victories. Now, they didn't have a cell phone or a telephone or a telegraph or a newspaper, but news traveled. These five kings knew that they were coming to get them. And everywhere along the way, they had victory. Now, I want you to understand, when they went to war, in other words, kings during that time, and I think many, many years that followed, they had armies, but they did not pay their armies a salary. In other words, when they went to battle, whatever loot there was, it was distributed. That was their pay. That was what they were able to take, whatever they could pilfer. That's what they were able to take. So they have had six victories before they even arrive in the valley. And they have accumulated. In other words, they're becoming very heavy. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're becoming very heavy in riches, and because they would have taken all the cattle, all of the oxen, whatever, if they had goats, sheep, you know, whatever, they would have taken that. They would have taken probably the most beautiful women. They would have taken them. They would have taken all the gold and silver and things that they could have found like that. So as they're coming, they're growing. I'm sure that they would have killed all of the men and the boys. They would kill men and boys unless they took the young men to... And then they would have made eunuchs out of them. That way they would be sure of their loyalties and them not going anywhere, but put them in a place where they were totally dependent upon them. It was vicious. Of course, you know, we say that it's so vicious, but if you stop and think about it, war's vicious, period, right? Yeah. And so it's not something that we take pleasure in, but there is a war. I mean, there is where you go in and you do what you have to, but you don't just slaughter for the fun of it. You know what I'm saying? It's not like just going in and just, you know, I could kill you, just shoot you. But then what they would do is then mutilate. That was their mindset.
And so now they're coming to these five kings. Now they take everything. They come in, these four kings with their soldiers, they come in and they take everything. They have pilfered, they have defeated, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they run. Don't you want that kind of king? They run. But the thing that is interesting for us is if you look at verse 12, it said they also took Lot. That is what caused all of this to happen, is when they took Lot. Well, not only did they take Lot, but they took everything that belonged to Lot. They took his family, his children, everything that belonged to Lot. And then someone escaped, and they came and told Abram. And here we have him called Abram the Hebrew. It is the first mention of Hebrew, and they believe that it came from his descendant named Eber, that that's where that name came from. It just developed into that. And so we also see now that Abram has been dwelling in Canaan for a season, and he has made an ally. You could not live there and not have allies, because you have these tribes just going all over, you know, and if somebody gets a feather in his hat, then he's going to overtake this one, and then he has two tribes. You see what I'm saying? He's conquering. And so Abram has made allies with these three men, and they're Amorites. Now remember, part of the destruction these four kings did was they had destroyed some Amorites. And so I would think that maybe these three had a little gripe too. The last time that we had looked at Lot, remember, he had only pitched his tent towards Sodom. Do you remember what I told you about that? When he pitched his tent, it meant that he had his tent flap open so that he was gazing upon Sodom. And I'm just going to backtrack just 1 minute, because this was one of the things that I wanted to tell you about those tribes that they had overtaken. The first tribe to fall were the Rephaites, who were famous for their height. And to put fear in the five kings' heart, they subdued the most intimidating of their opponents first. Each battle was a success. The kings had defeated all those, it's interesting, men who think of these things strategically, but they had defeated all of those who could have come from the rear when they were attacking the kings in the valley and come against them. But they were already subdued, and so they didn't have to worry about that. And so anyway, here they are, and they've just, everywhere they've gone, they've had victory, victory after victory. And don't you imagine that they do not have a small army? This is a large army. This is a large caravan. And they've had victory after victory. I don't know about you, but you know, like, I have a victory, and I'm like, yoo-hoo, that's pretty good. And then if I get another victory, I'm like, yeah, that's even better. You know, I'm kind of walking a little tall then, but have another victory, I'm like walking way tall. And, you know, I'm thinking if I've defeated 11 kings, I'm probably up there. You can't tell me too much, you know. I'm probably thinking, you know, I could walk on water or something. So we're not exactly sure what they're thinking. But anyway, we see that Abram has gotten the news, and they take Lot. When I told you that Abram was in a, he had formed allies in verse 13, the literal rending of the phrase, it means that the allies of Abram, those men that he had made an oath or a covenant with them, they had come into a covenant with him. And so when Abram hears about this, when he hears about what's happened to Lot, he's not interested in anything else. He's heard about these kings coming. He has heard the same news that Sodom and Gomorrah has heard. But Abram doesn't do anything until he hears about Lot. And then in verse 14, it was reported to Abram about his brother Lot being taken. Abram armed his trained servants and went in pursuit. He divided his forces, and his servants attacked and pursued. Abram traveled probably approximately 150 to 180 miles to go get him. This was something that I had read that some things in Scripture are just like, man, that is so good, and they just don't translate it the way it should be. In verse 14, now remember I told you that Abram was a wealthy man to begin with. We know that he accumulated more wealth from Pharaoh in Egypt. But he had a lot of people in his camp. Because verse 14, it says that he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. These are men who were born in Abram's house. In other words, in following him from his servants that were trained by him. It says that these servants were born in Abram's house, not acquired. They were loyal and dependable. The New King James says he armed. The NIV says he called out. And the ESV, the English Standard Version, listen to this. This is how it says it. It said, he led forth. And the Hebrew here is literally, he drew out 318 men like you would take and draw your sword. In other words, he drew these men out of his household like he was pulling his sword, and they were ready to go. They were so loyal to Abram. And he unsheathed his sword, and he was ready for war. Now, what we've seen from Abram so far is that he's, you know, kind of passive in the sense that he doesn't want to get killed when he goes to Egypt. So, you know, Sarah, let's keep everything calm for me. Don't want any trouble. We see he doesn't like to rock the boat with his father. He didn't want to rock the boat with his dad, you know, and he went and he stayed as long as he could, and then he did have to leave. And even with Lot, he Abram wasn't the kind of man that was in your face. And he was like, Lot, you take what you need, and then I'll take what's left. But here, someone has touched his brother. And this is such a picture of what Christ did for us. Oh my goodness. It is such a picture. Remember, we talked about this last week, because if we just look at Lot, we think this man is as godless as they come. But the New Testament says that he was righteous. How many of us are righteous? Everybody raise your hand, because if you're born again, you are. It's not your righteousness. It is the Lord's righteousness given to you. Now, how many of you know that we're walking this walk? This is a journey. We're walking home to be with the Lord. And along the way, there is Satan and all of his minions. And he has plans for us. He doesn't want us to make it home with a good testimony. And so he lays snares and traps for us. He wants to pull you, Janie, away from whatever God has for you. And he wants to take you back. And he'll use the things that are familiar to us, the things that we I hate to use me, but me is all I can talk about. I don't want to talk about you. But me, one thing that me struggles with is just a bad temper. You know, I just like have a bad temper. I am not the same person I was, but I do struggle with a bad temper. And when I have a bad temper, I just go off and am so stupid. Just so stupid. Have no thought to think about repercussions, or, you know, I could get myself hurt or whatever. No fear. Just stupid. I'm not like that now. But do you think that the devil does not lay plans very carefully for me to always draw me back to that? Well, we know that Lot is not living like Abram. He's got his door open, and not only has he got his door open now, he is not in that tent anymore. He has moved into Sodom. So they've taken him captive. Well, I think a good lesson for him would have to just be go and be a slave. But the picture here is that Abraham rescued Lot. He rescued him out of that. Abram didn't say, you know what, Lot? You wanted it. Now you just take it and you go your way. There is nothing recorded. The Holy Spirit does not. He is totally silent on this. Abram hears. First thing he does is he calls his own men. And he is ready. Pastor Mark's 52, be 53 this year. I cannot see him going and buying a sword and saying, come on, folks, let's go to war. I'm sure he would do what he had to. But I'm saying that, of course, that's not his nature, but do what? But to travel by foot, he did not hesitate. He called all of those that he was in, he had for allies, and he went after Lot and to save him. There are times that we get ourselves into stupid places. And sometimes we don't even have sense enough to say, God, help me. A brother or sister in the Lord sees that the devil's trying to pull us and take us captive. And they go to the Lord for us. And the Lord comes to our rescue.
Amen.
And that's what we need to see right here, is that, you know what, Lot probably deserved what he got. But that was not... That's not the way the Lord deals with us. And Abram,
thank you.
And Abram, he went, and he went to go to war. He went to do battle, and he was not coming back without him. You know, when I just think about Sarah, here she is. She could have said, no, don't leave me. Don't leave me. Look at me. I'm an old lady. You brought me out of my house. You took my house away from me. I'm living in a tent. Look at this. And you want to go after that crazy Lot? She didn't do that. She supported her husband 100%. For the women in here, for those of us, there's a word for us in that. Sometimes we don't think we have any influence. You have the most influence. You have so much influence. You have so much responsibility for Angel and for Cindy and for Janie and myself and when the Lord brings Michelle that husband. But we have such a tremendous influence and a tremendous responsibility because there is no other person who puts that head on the pillow with your husband but you. You have an influence that no one else does. And how will you influence him? Will you influence him towards the things of God? Or will you influence him towards the things of the world? Or the things of you? Look at me, look at me. When there is a decision to serve God or take care of my comforts, what will be your counsel to your husband? Will it be, do everything that God has put in your heart and follow along? And so Sarah had no negative comment. She stood with her husband. And Abram, when he went, this is in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. Now, you know what? I don't know how many he had. He had these three men who came with him, and I'm sure that they had followers with them. Let's say they each had 318 men. So they had close to 1,000 men. Close to 1,000 men with these four kings who had, we don't even know how many men, but they had defeated already 11 nations. But remember, they were heavy. They were heavy in everything that they had stolen, and they were heavy in people too, because they had taken people. So it slowed them down as far as they traveled. But in verse 15, it says that Abram, he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them. In other words, he did not come in the daytime, but he came at night. Do you remember that there was another battle that was fought like that? God gave this man, who was afraid to even go to battle, and against a huge army. And it was Gideon, that's right. And Gideon had all these men, and God said, too many men. And so some of them left, and then Gideon's like, okay, and God says, too many men. He winds up with 300 men, and there are thousands that he has to go against. And he's looking at this thing, and God gives him a plan. And he tells him how to put the fireflies in the jar?
No, a torch.
A torch, that's right, torch. It was a torch in the jar. Yeah, what am I thinking, firefly? He put the torch in the jar, he divided them so that they surrounded them, and they disoriented them. And they went in and they attacked them. And this, it's amazing to me because this is almost the same battle. It looks like the same thing that he did, that I believe that the Lord was leading Abram to go and to rescue him. And it says in verse 16 that he brought them all back. Abram brought back all the goods and Lot and his goods, the women and the children. This is also a picture of a kinsman redeemer. You know, the book of Ruth is all about the kinsman redeemer. Abram redeems Lot, not by purchase, but by the sword. It's just a picture of it. And so we see that he gets everything and he brings it back. Now, this is so funny because remember up in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They ran off and hid. Now, at verse 17, here they are back again. And the king of Sodom, he went out to meet Abram. After the victory, it's amazing to me. I'm thinking, how could they have heard so quickly? Cowards. But they heard and they came out. Not only did the king of Sodom come, but in verse 18 we see that Melchizedek, king of Salem, he also came. And got two pictures here, two types. You have the king of Sodom, who is a type of Satan. And you have Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. And anytime you have a great spiritual victory in your life, you can be sure that the devil is waiting in the wings. Because he never wants you to have a victory, and he never wants you to be able to walk in that victory. But it's interesting to me, I was thinking about this week as I've been thinking on this during my same times, is that Abram had this great victory, and both kings come to him. But I want you to see what happens here. They both come, but the king of Sodom takes a back seat. And Melchizedek, he comes forward. He comes out and he brings out the bread and the wine. And we know that that's a picture for us in the New Testament. And it says he's a priest of the God, of God Most High. King of Salem, and Salem means peace. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and that's his office as the king, and Salem means peace. So he is a king and a priest, and he is a priest of God Most High, and that is El Elyon, and it means God. Elyon means Most High. And that's L is God, and L-Y-O-N is Most High. Okay? What we have here, we have a new revelation in verse 19. It's E-L-Y-O-N. Yeah.
It's L-Elyon.
I want to show you something. Before I tell you this, turn to Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. And this is Isaac. Now, Genesis 26, 24. 26, 24. This is Isaac that we're going to be talking about first. Now listen to this. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I just wanted you to see that. He identifies himself. He appears to Isaac and he says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Now I want you to turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 13. Now, this is Jacob, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. Now, listen to this. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Okay? This is the first time that Jacob has had an intervention with, a meeting with God. And it was Isaac's. And now I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This has been over 400 years. Verse 6. This is Moses at the burning bush. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now look at verse 15. This is where God has spoken to him, and he says, but oh my goodness, you want me to go back? And now listen to this. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 14 where we are. This is a new revelation for us. But as I was reading this and thinking on this, just thinking on this today, Melchizedek, he was a priest of God Most High. Okay? And that means he's just you can't rank anything any higher than he is. Okay? And he comes down and he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Okay? And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into his hand, into your hand. And as I was thinking about this today, because God reveals himself, there were a multitude of gods, right? They had created a multitude of gods. If we were to go into India, or they have, 300 million gods? They have millions of gods. And remember when Muhammad, he figured out that Allah was the God, Allah said, oh, I'm it. I'm the one true God. Here, God, I believe that when God called Abram out, he revealed himself as God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So when Melchizedek came to him and he identified him, I believe it was what God had already spoken to him. It's not written here, but it seems to follow. It seems to be the pattern of how God identified himself. In other words, when he identified himself to Isaac, Isaac knew he was not listening to some false god or some demon. He said, I am the God of Abraham. And then when Jacob went off, and Jacob had not heard the voice of the Lord before, God identified himself. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. And then when Moses was at the burning bush, and he had heard, God created this, and then there was Abraham, and then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. And when God identified himself, he sees this burning bush, and he goes to him. He's not had a relationship with God. He's not spoken to God. And he says, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. So Moses knew who this God was. It wasn't the sun god, Pharaoh. It wasn't the moon god or the frog god or the locust god, but it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abram, when Melchizedek came out and he said, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, what has Abraham come out of? He's come out of a place, remember, God is the creator of heaven and earth. He'd already revealed himself as the creator of heaven and earth. That's how it was a revelation. He said, he reveals himself, this is what I believe. Now, we can discuss this later, and I'm open to discussion, but I believe that God, when Melchizedek came and he identified himself, he said, the possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High. I believe that God had identified himself to Abram that way. And so, Abram, what does he do? then gives him a tithe. He gives him a tithe of everything that he had taken back from those kings. It was given to Abram. I want you to see here, always when there's a blessing, the greater always blesses the lesser. That's how it's done. So Melchizedek is higher, and Abraham recognizes him as a king. And there, I'm not going to get into a lot, but Melchizedek is a type of Christ. We talked about that. There are those who believe that he is the pre-incarnate Christ, that this was an appearance of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. And remember, he could appear as a man, because and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. But I wanted to finish this with the king. He gave him a tithe. Now in verse 21, I'm going to go back to Melchizedek, but I want to go ahead and finish this with the king of Sodom. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. After Abram has broken bread and had wine and been refreshed with Melchizedek, then the king of Sodom comes. He's literally saying, give me the souls. Give me the souls. You take everything else, but give me the souls. What does the devil want? He doesn't care what riches you have. Just give me your soul. That's all I want. Just give me your soul. And so by rejecting to take anything from the king of Sodom, Abram is saying, I will have nothing to do with you, and is pledging himself to God. If you see here, he says, he said, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. From the tiniest thread, I mean, not even something like a thread. He's saying from the smallest thing to the largest thing, I won't take anything from you. He said that he had already raised his hand to the Lord. Do you think that maybe Abram learned a lesson in Egypt? That things are not important. Things are not important. And he is committed to the Lord right here. Now, his testings are not done with, and we'll see that. But this test right here, Abram did not fail. Amen. He did not fail. The only thing that he took, well, he didn't take it. But because Aner, Eskel, and Mamre went with him, they were entitled to a portion of the spoils, is what they're called. And so they received them. I want us to look a little bit at Melchizedek. Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ's character. He was a priest king, something that by law, now there is no Levitical priesthood, but who's writing this? Moses is writing this. And so Moses is familiar with the Levitical priesthood, but there was no Levitical priesthood at this time, but Melchizedek in the Jewish line could never have been a priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi, right? And neither was Jesus. Do we remember which tribe he was from?
Judah.
He was from Judah. You can go back and look at Zechariah 6:13 and Psalm 110 verses 1 through 4. Go back and read some of those if you want to. These are scriptures about him not being of the tribe. Both qualities prophesying about the coming Messiah, and that's in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is the King of righteousness. Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. Psalm 85:10, righteousness. I love, I'm just going to read this to you. Hold on. Psalm 85:10. Oh, here it is. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. I love that. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And this is what Jesus is. He's our righteousness, and he gives us his peace. It's his character. It's who he is. Jesus is a perfect king and a perfect priest and perfect righteousness and perfect peace.
Amen.
We can be in the midst of the worst turmoil. You know that scripture says it gives us peace that passes all understanding. Our peace is that he will bring us through to the other side.
Amen.
No matter what happens in the storm that you're in, tomorrow morning when you get up, he will still be on the throne.
Amen.
And he will still be God.
Amen.
A lot of people accuse God of being so evil and an evil father. They're like, where was God when his son was hanging on the cross? The same place he was when he was born. He was on the throne. And he will always be on the throne.
Amen.
You cannot dethrone him.
Amen.
Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ's qualifications. Genesis, in the book of Genesis, it gives us no account of Melchizedek. Parents, no genealogy or when he was born or when he died, thereby giving a type of what would be the qualifications of Christ. Was that somebody at the door? Oh, I thought I heard someone knocking. No genealogy. Now remember, when Moses is writing this, there is the tribe of Levi, which is what Moses is from, and all of the priests come through the tribe of Levi. Now, the high priest, those who serve in the temple, come from the Aaronic, Aaron. Remember? Because Aaron is the high priest. And so it's his sons then who will do that. The tribe of Levi, all of the others, they were in charge of other things to do. But as far as going into that, you would have to come from Aaron. And so, so in order to serve, you had to have a priestly genealogy. You had to be able to trace yourself back. That's why these genealogies are so important. When they go into captivity and when we read when they come out and they say, oh, and out of the tribe of Judah came blah, 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 blah. And out of the tribe of Levi came blah, 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 blah. Because if you could not trace your lineage back, and if you could not trace your lineage back to the 12 sons of Jacob, you had no inheritance. But Jesus' bloodline could be traced back, could only be traced to Judah. He had no priestly genealogy. Jesus was in effect without genealogy. The point being, Jesus' priesthood as Melchizedek was based solely on the call of God, not on heredity. Jesus and Melchizedek were appointed as priests, okay? And I'm not taking away from the fact that this is, some believe that this was a pre-incarnate Christ, okay? But I'm just trying to point out the things that they have in common. No beginning and no end. All Levitical priests served terms. When they served no more than 30 years. I think the high priest served until he was 50. And so, but with Melchizedek, there was no set beginning or no end of his life. The silence of Melchizedek's days suggests a continuous priesthood for Melchizedek. That foreshadows what Christ fulfills. Because who is our high priest? Jesus is our high priest. And he is still our high priest.
Amen.
And he still ministers. He's ministering continually. The earthly high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that with great trepidation. Jesus, he is there in the Holy of Holies. He's there always. Melchizedek's superiority. He was superior to Abram in the fact that Abram gave him tithes. That was a recognition. And Abram, when he did that, he placed himself in subjection. And he gave him the choicest spoils of the war. He gave him the top of the heap. He gave him the very best. And when we come to this, sometimes we, you know, I don't know how many of you have ever heard this before. You know, I absolutely sometimes, oh, I don't even know if this should be recorded. Sometimes I absolutely dread having to do the prayer or even say anything about tithing. It's not because I have a problem with it, but you would not believe in ministry the people who have come to us and said, "You are putting people under the law. People don't have to tithe today. You just want their money. You just, oh my gosh." And it's just, and you're like, "Okay, Lord, let me go back and see." Now, I want you to see right here where Abram gave a tithe. When does the law come into effect? Could someone tell me? Please tell me when the law comes into effect. Someone other than Pastor Mark.
Tithing law?
Ten Commandments. It's in the Commandments. Moses, it's after this. This is before the law.
Yeah.
This is first mention.
Yeah.
First mention. So
wouldn't it be in Exodus?
Yes, it'd be in Exodus after Genesis. You are so right. But what I'm trying to show you is that here it is where you are supposed to give. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And Abram is a type of the church. In other words, we are giving. We're supposed to give. And it'll mention a tithe later also. We'll talk about that with Jacob. But I just want to mention something to you with tithing. I don't know where anyone is with this subject. I don't know. In the New Testament, it says that, you know, the New Testament always takes us a little further than the Old Testament. Because even a tithe is considered 10%. And you can say, "I'm giving 10%, and you'll never go any further than 10%. And in the New Testament, it says, give according to how it's been given to you. In other words, when I start walking with the Lord, I may be able to learn to give 10%. But as you walk with the Lord, there should be a time that you can even grow beyond that. Do you see what I'm saying? As the Lord blesses you, instead of going out and buying another car, maybe you could use that to bless His kingdom. Do you see what I'm saying? Instead of heaping upon yourself, then maybe you say, "Well, you know, maybe I could use this to do this." It's trusting the Lord. I think that's why God has that little word, tithe, and He just doesn't let go of it in the church, because it is a trust issue. It is a trust issue. I know that for myself, when Mark and I got married, we did not tithe, and I certainly was not taught to tithe, and I've told this story so many times, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but my father told me he would give, when we were little, he would give us a quarter when we would go to church, and you'd have a quarter. And he said that tithing was for rich people, not for us poor people. So I was like, "Well, of course. They have it. They should give it." And when Mark and I got married, he was not a tither. He can give his own testimony about that however he wants to. But within that first year that we were married, the pastor at the church, Pastor Willard Godby, I love this man. He was so wonderful. He could just expound the scriptures and open them up and just give you understanding. And every Sunday that Mark and I would go to church, Pastor Willard Godby, he was only preaching to me. Every sermon I was like, "Oh, quit following me around." And he preached a sermon on tithing. That thing hit me between the eyes, and I looked at Mark, and we were so poor. We were so poverty-stricken. I was barely making minimum wage, and he was working for a school that had the treasurer had embezzled all the money. He wasn't even getting a salary. And if his parents weren't taking care of us, you know, we probably would have starved. But we were sitting there, and we had $20 for the whole week. And I'm telling you, you know when the Holy Spirit, like, I just looked at him. I said, "We need to give this $20. He said, "What are we going to do the rest of the week?" "I don't know, but I know we're supposed to give this." And it was a tithe. We weren't going to give anything.
He said, we have to have gas. Give that lunch money. We have to. I said, I know, but I think we're supposed to give it. He said, go ahead, give it. So we're just having this conversation real quick before the offering gets to us. You know, and so we put it in there. And at the time, Mark had been teaching some art lessons, and he had some paintings. They had put some paintings up. And that Monday, one of his paintings sold for $100.
Praise the Lord.
And we have not struggled with tithing since, have we? And let me tell you something. I'm not saying give to get, because as I was thinking about this, there have been plenty of times when, even since then, when we thought, we can't buy groceries, we can't buy the kids' shoes, but it never crossed our mind to take our tithe. Never crossed our mind to take that tithe. That goes. And the only time I thought about not tithing was because I think, you know, a little Jezebel spirit came over me. And it was before we went into ministry. We had gotten a pastor at our church, and he had been a Satan worshiper. He'd been a high priest in a satanic church, but he claimed he was a Christian. And he'd been serving a church in Texas. We were without a pastor. It was before Mark went into ministry. And the church had interviewed someone. We could only pay just a little bit of money because this is a small country church. And so finally he said he would come, and him and his wife and his daughter came with their horse, which we found out later they had stolen the horse. But he came, and he would wear his T-shirts with his cigarettes rolled up in the sleeve. And I think he had a hat that said, take this job and shove it. And his wife was so wicked, and we did not realize how wicked this man was. There were just ungodly things going on. But anyway, there was just some things going on, and I was not happy. I was not happy there, and they hurt my feelings because they hurt my children, and I was mad because they hurt my children, and I wanted to leave. Mark grew up in that church. He had a little stronger tie there than I did. I'm like, no, I'm out of here, and he's like, no. So we went, and we sat down with our elder, you know, and I said, well, we're not going to give our tithe. He won't get any salary from us. And she said, well, you're going to steal from God? You're going to be a thief? No. She said, you're not giving him that money. She said, if you're doing it wrong. She said, you're giving it unto the Lord. You trust the Lord to do what is right. She said, if you do that, then what you are doing is you are trying to manipulate. And I think that's Jezebel. And so, you know, the Lord delivered me. I'm not like that anymore. When I give it, I'm giving it unto the Lord. Amen. And what is done with it, they stand accountable before the Lord.
That's right.
And so don't think, oh, I don't know if I can give it to this church. I don't know if I can give it to this ministry. Oh, I don't know. If God is so moved on your heart, give. You have to trust the Lord. Be obedient to the Lord.
Amen.
It all boils down to this. Trust God. You trust him for your salvation, but a lot of times we don't trust him with our money. We think God doesn't know how to spend money. Remember, he paved the streets of heaven with gold. So apparently he knows how to handle money, right? So, anyway, I wanted us to see that. There's just so much in this that I want to go off on these different roads. But Abram passed the test that he was given here. And we have a picture here of Jesus. We have a picture here of Jesus. We have a picture of the communion that we celebrate on Sunday mornings. We have a picture here of tithe. We have a picture here of a worship service. Abraham had a great victory. After that victory, there was standing, let's just picture the Lord and Satan. Abram turned to the Lord first, had communion with the Lord and worshiped and gave to the Lord.
And then when Satan comes up knocking on his back door, he just said, I don't want anything that you have.
Amen.
Everything that I need will come from God.
Amen.
In other words, when you have a victory and Satan comes and he tells you, see, Abraham didn't take a thing. He could have been a little concerned for his finances. And he said, no. So when you get worried about your finances, break the bread, drink the wine, and worship the Lord. And he will take care of you when Satan comes knocking on your door. When he and he's going to come knocking on your door. Amen?
Amen.
So, that's it. We can close, have questions or comments or...